Well, back to our scripture, this parable of bigger barns. And this morning, just somewhat briefly, I'm just going to talk about the problems with bigger barns. I want you to know that this is part of our lectionary. A lectionary is a list that they have made. They made it, I don't know when they created it, but 10, 20, 30 years ago, a list of scriptures. And so it was picked a long time ago by them. And I, a month or so ago, said, oh, let's do these scriptures. These are the ones, these are the sermons. So it just happens to be today. I came across a story that I'd never heard before from the other side of the earth. It's a Chinese legend about someone named Lu Dongbin, which is a funny name to us, but that's his name. It's probably not funny there. In fact, this person strove to enrich themselves and grow in knowledge and wisdom, and the legend goes that grew so much that the person became divine. So I'm not espousing that, but that's part of the legend, you know? So it is said that this Lu Dongbin once transformed himself into a street vendor. He set up a table to sell dumplings and put up a sign, and it said, one coin for one dumpling, or two coins for all you can eat dumplings, which became the first Chinese buffet, I think, probably. All you can eat Chinese, well, no, that's not part of the story. But he did this hoping to find an honest person that he could accept as a disciple, a humble, content, honest person. And so many people came up to the table to buy dumplings, but all of them paid two coins and ate their fill. And finally, a young man came, paid one coin for one dumpling, and started to leave. Lu Dongbin approved and was really excited, asked him, why did you only pay one coin for one dumpling instead of two and taking as much as you could? And the young man said, well, I only had one coin with me. Oh, Lu Dongbin was disappointed. Unfortunately, it says he never found anyone suitable to be his disciple. That kind of reminds me of the story a little closer to home of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, where all the people going in, all the little kids, they all had an agenda. And remember, I can't remember his name because I didn't write it down, but the mean guy who would show up and whisper something to the kids that won to try it. He wanted to get the secret, the recipe for the everlasting gobstopper. And it looked like all hope was lost because all the kids had their own form of greed and they all sort of lost the contest. And there Charlie was right at the very end, remember? And he finally got told by Willy Wonka, you know, you have to leave. You don't win. He said, why? Because you broke the rules. You drank the fizzy drink and now we have to clean it. Good day. You're out of here. And remember, Charlie's uncle, Grandpa, said, come on, Charlie. If that guy wants his recipe, his everlasting gobstopper, we'll give it to him. And they storm out. And then remember, in contrast to this Chinese parable, Charlie turns around and goes back in and sets it down on the desk, what he was going to steal. And Willy Wonka says, so shines a bright light in a dark world, or something along those lines. We all kind of trip ourselves up. Greed can get the best of us. And so it is. It's not a new emotion of the 20th century, 21st century. In Jesus' day, people are clamoring after Jesus, and one of them pushes his way through and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. And Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And it brings up the question for us, how much is enough? These two people in my extended sphere of relationships, you don't know them, they live far away, they expressed a kind of mortal fear to me independently this past week, that what they had would not be enough. One, I would say, had a lot by most standards, personal accumulated wealth. The other had not very much by most standards, but both were afraid. What if something goes wrong? What if I need more than I have accumulated? What's the balance between giving generously and planning ahead? Certainly, maybe you have heard the argument. Maybe you've made the argument. I've made the argument before. The very rational position that if I have some possessions, and I were to give everything I had to those that were in need, then I would have nothing. And I would be dependent on someone else because I gave it all away. I would then become a burden on society, perhaps a burden on God. And what good would that be? But since I don't need to ask for help, since I've worked hard and planned well, I'm now not a burden on anyone. And I can be generous to others. And I'm not a burden on God, but can give God what God needs from my abundance. And all of a sudden, dangerously, on a slippery slope, we discover ourselves saying, well, if God really needs something, he can come to me and ask, and I'll be glad to give it to him. Uh-oh. We're in trouble then. If we sort of start slipping on that slope and get to the point where we're saying, surely if God needs something, he can come to me. I want to back away from you, just like you all back away from me when I tell some joke or something and you say, preacher, lightning going to strike you down. Steve Corbett, who's an author, and he wrote the book When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. That's the name of his book. He writes, while poor people mention having a lack of material things, they tend often to describe their condition in far more social and psychological terms than our North American audiences. Around the world, poor people typically talk in terms of shame or feeling inferior or powerless or suffering humiliation or fear or having hopelessness or depression or voicelessness. But North American audiences tend to emphasize a lack of material things like food or money, clean water, medicine, or housing. If we reduce, he continues, if we reduce human beings to being simply physical, as Western thought is prone to do, then our poverty alleviation efforts will tend to focus on material solutions. But if we remember that humans are spiritual, social, psychological, and physical beings, then our work to alleviate poverty will be more holistic in its design and execution. He's not saying don't work to eliminate or eradicate physical poverty. He's saying don't reduce a person who is struggling to the absence of their things and stuff, but remember that they're a whole person with many different needs. So into our scripture, a fascinating chapter in our Gospels. The human condition is put on its full ugly display. At the beginning of the chapter, which we didn't read, Jesus is going from one place to another, and everybody wants to get healed. They want to hear Jesus' wisdom. He's kind of a celebrity. And they are so eager to get near Jesus. It says in there that the crowds are beginning to trample each other. I want to get better so bad that I'm willing to step on and push down the friend in front of me so that I can get mine. Jesus pulls the disciples aside and tells them about this and tells them not to be like those who are competing in self-righteousness. If I can be the most close to Jesus, then everything will be great for me, and I don't care so much about my brother or sister. If I follow God most closely, I'll get more blessings. And then, in the scripture we read today, a bit later, a person pushes his way close to Jesus, asks Jesus, hey, Jesus, my brother just got his inheritance, and I don't think that's right. Tell him to divide that with me. Now, we don't know exactly what this brother is thinking or what his rationale is. Maybe this brother is simply afraid, and he has a family to feed, and he's looking for resources. Or maybe he feels like he ought to be on equal footing with his brother. Or maybe he's just listened to Jesus talk about sharing and loving his neighbor, and he wants Jesus to tell that brother, hey, come on, tell him to share. But Jesus says, who appointed me to be an arbiter, a probate judge over you? And then Jesus tells his disciples, beware, guard yourself against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And Jesus tells this parable, a story that he makes up for the purpose of teaching one or more lessons. I know we have a couple of youth group kids here. We studied parables. We know that it's a story that somebody makes up. They want to teach a lesson when that's what the person telling the parable is trying to do. And oftentimes it takes our understanding of the world and flips it upside down. There was a rich man, Jesus says. And the rich man was a landowner, and he had a very bountiful crop. And he said to himself, self, what am I to do? I've got too much grain, and it won't fit. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my existing barns, and I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll have so much grain that I can just live a life of leisure, eating and drinking and being merry. And after Jesus paints this picture, he offers God's voice, still in the parable. God says to that man, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" The rhetorical answer being, "Well, others, somebody else is going to get it." This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. So the implication in this story is that, to paraphrase, if God ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? But what is wrong exactly with storing surplus for later use? I opened a simple little checking account. This is true. This isn't a parable. This is true. I opened a little checking account last week at a local bank here, and it required $100 deposit to get the thing open, right? So, okay, I can do that. And there's no minimum, so that's good, you know. But I looked at the paperwork, you know, you get just a ream full of paperwork to open up. And it said that the bank would be happy to receive. I could make a deposit of any amount between one penny and 999,999,999.99. They would be glad to receive that deposit. Well, what's the problem with that? That's $1 shy of, one penny shy of $1 billion. If I so chose, I could put that into my checking account. That's very gracious of them, don't you think? And they wouldn't mess up with all those difficult, expensive things like calculating interest that they could give me. They'd just keep it without interest. That's very nice of them. Well, I looked it up. If I ironed out and collected that much money, one penny short of $1 billion, I would have to stack it in every square inch of the parsonage, which some of you are going to come over to see. I mean, like every square inch, in the toilet, on the counters, no little path. It would take up all the cubic feet in the parsonage. And then when I filled that up to the very brim, so it was just a big brick house filled with dollar bills, I'd have to come back to you and ask you to buy another parsonage so that I could start over, because I'm only about halfway. So then I'd have to get another house and shovel all of my money in, and I'd probably need some help and some strong backs to help me get it all in. And then it would be all full as well, and I need to come back and ask for another parsonage that I could live in and sleep in, because there's no room for me. Well, you can imagine that I would have to spend all my time getting you to acquire more parsonages. I mean, barns. I mean, well, whatever. To hold my dollar bills. And if I was spending all that time shoveling that money into the parsonage, well, when would I be visiting the elderly? Or when would I be caring for the sick, or planning funerals, or doing all the other things that, what could be done? Who would do that? The intern. Yeah, the intern would do that. Right? I gave you your cue. That's all right. Well, I'm supposed to be your pastor. It doesn't say anywhere that a church exists to build barns to hold the wealth of the quirky but amazingly wealthy pastor who likes $1 bills. That's not our mission, of course not. And you wouldn't be happy with me if I decided to start taking 50 weeks a year off to shove that money into the house that you give me. You'd be miserable. I'd be out of a job. Who would do those? Now we're getting very close to illustrating this problem with bigger barns. It seems to me to be easy to see that you would be disappointed or frustrated if your pastor wasn't around to do the things that pastors do. But Jesus in this story didn't say a certain pastor went out. No, he said a rich man. The man was not a clergy person. He was a landowner, a lay person. Don't lay persons have sort of a different set of standards? I mean, what they do with their money is their business. But evidently, Jesus is saying that there is some sort of obligation, some sort of responsibility in relationships. Talking to this ordinary, not a pastor person in this parable, Jesus says, your life may be demanded of you this very day, and who will get what you've stored up for yourself? And here we have two expectations. One, that the production of the earth is not for our individual benefit. praise be to God. And second, that God expects us to be rich toward God, to seek the kingdom first, to not run after the things you will eat or drink, not to worry about those, but to seek God's kingdom. And Jesus says these things that you need will be given you as well. Sometimes I think we get it flipped. We try and figure out, we focus on the barn. Now, a barn, if we're going to build one, we need workers. And we might see those workers as cogs in some machine to build our barn. So we try to get a cheaper worker or a cheaper barn or more for more surplus so that we can have more eating and drinking and being merry and less toil and less worry. Or so we think, until someone says that our harvest is going to get bigger next year. Or have you seen the price of healthcare? Someone else's crop maybe is even getting a higher price than you. But in God's kingdom, I think this story says that God could care less about the barn. God's kingdom, it's the worker that is paramount. The person being rich toward God and being rich in God's kingdom means that the hungry have food, the poor are given dignity and choice, the oppressed are liberated, the prisoner is visited. And we are reminded of that prisoner's humanity. The blind is given sight. The sick are made well. The unemployed are able to work and earn and provide. The focus becomes on the worker. Whatever size barn we build is the means, perhaps, by which the laborer can be employed and cared for, providing for her family, putting food on his table, learning to build a better world. This is throughout the gospel. Remember the story of the wedding banquet? The focus wasn't on the meal. The focus in that parable was about who came. Everybody else said, everybody that was invited, said, I can't come. I got to build a barn. I got to take care of my mule. I got some new land I got to look forward to. I got to look after. But Jesus says, the person throwing the banquet said, no, bring people in. Let us be together in fellowship. Remember the story of the lame person? And the paralytic, and he couldn't get well, and his friends took him to see Jesus. They couldn't get in, so they lowered him through the roof. The focus wasn't on the roof. The focus was on the person getting well. See, the problem, in conclusion, with bigger barns is that they tempt us, often successfully, to focus on the barn rather than the kingdom where the barn is put to work for others. And so I ask, may God transform us to be rich and generous toward God and toward God's people, so that all may delight in the abundance of God's harvest and not get entrapped in the problems with bigger barns. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious God, we ask that you would transform our hearts, that what we have heard read from your scripture today, in conjunction with and perhaps even in spite of anything that I have said or done, that we would hear your voice talking to us, that you would mold and shape us after your likeness, you'd forgive us when we fall short, that you would lift us up to spread your kingdom and your good news. God, provide for us everything we need and give us the wisdom and clarity so that we might be courageous in being rich toward you and to your children. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to our time of prayer, right? The prayers of the people, is that what we do next? It is what we do next. Austin, would you lead us in the prayers of the people?
As we come together this morning, we come in prayer. We want to lift up the family of Mr. B. Brantley Burnett. We extend our Christian love and sympathy to his family and friends. We remember Roland Crawley, our custodian. He's undergoing a series of tests, so please lift him up in your prayers. Remember Jim Kirst, Betsy Warren, Buddy Bradshaw, Will McGillis, John Westmoreland, Stacy Paith, and Ann Lewis. We also want to remember the family of Bernice Blalick, the family of David Ramsey, and Pam Zimmerman. Let us join our hearts and minds in prayer. Gracious God, Where do we even begin? Reveal this day who you are. Reveal yourself to us. For we know that death isn't the final word, but gosh, it stings. And it hurts. And it leaves an open wound. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's a wound that sometimes never heals. So be with us, Lord. Be with us. We know that death isn't the final word. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for supplying us with water. Help us to care for and manage our water resources wisely, and have mercy on those who are suffering drought, and supply clean water to all who need it. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We give you thanks, gracious Father, for all the good things the earth produces. By your provision, we are clothed and fed. Care for those who live in worry of where their next meal will come from, and teach us to be generous with the gifts that you have given us first. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We give you thanks, Lord God, for the opportunity to work, to learn, and to rest. Help us to serve you and others faithfully in our vocation. And Lord, provide work for the unemployed. Bless all the places of learning and for our students. Help all of us to learn what is good, true, and beautiful, and to distinguish between right and wrong, and to contribute to the needs of our society. Give us the strength and growth for the challenges ahead. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayers.
We thank you for the gifts of parents and children, family and friends. Let the light of your love shine in our homes. Help us to overcome strife and conflict with your patience and forgiveness. Comfort the lonely and bring them into good company. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayers.
We thank you, Lord God, for the blessings of a free and peaceful society. Help those in government and positions of authority and positions of responsibility to maintain honesty and truth, justice and peace, and may we all strive for the common good. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
And gracious God, we lift up the families and the victims, the at least 30 deaths of Dayton and El Paso this morning and yesterday of mass shootings. Lord, where do we begin? Be with those communities and be with those families. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayers.
Lord, keep our hearts and our minds set firmly on your word so that we may trust in you. Lord, we've seen the end of the story, and heaven wins.